Good morning, church. Oh, me. It's so thankful that for Ty and for his ability to lead our hearts in worship as we sing and praise, and certainly mindful this morning of Tommy's absence, but we are blessed to have a multitude of godly men who are willing to serve God however their talents can best be used. So I appreciate that so much. Ty even came up to me and asked me what my sermon was about this morning. And I just knew Tommy was leading singing. So I told Ty, Jesus, you know, that's what I'm always preaching about. Because that's what what's my sermon is about? It's Jesus. So anyway, I appreciated his efforts. It's difficult to step in at the last minute for any song leader, particularly so when you have someone who's so gifted at directing our minds in worship as Tommy is. So I appreciate Ty all the more. I came in this morning and saw a cute baby alert. If you've not seen the Culver baby back there, you have missed out. That is one of the fattest, cutest little babies I've ever seen. He's seated right by the door to greet you on your way out. So you gotta catch him. That was the second thing I noticed. As a reminder, tonight, remember we have small groups. So if you are a part of a small group, your group is sometimes scheduled to meet on the second Sunday night of the month. Some groups have to make arrangements to meet at other times. But if you are not a part of a small group, I said that to say this. If you're not a part of a small group but would like to join one tonight, just come up and see me and I'll pawn you off on somebody. We'll get you integrated in a group. We are happy to find families and bring them in anytime we can. These are not closed groups. We want you to feel welcomed and invited and feel welcome to invite others to be a part of your group as well. Have you ever had a moment in life that you look back on, you can like still feel the sting of embarrassment? You ever had a moment like that? I'll tell you about one of mine. I've had a few, and this one happened. I can tell you, it was August 22nd, 1989, and I was 16 years old. It was the first week of two-a-days. The reason I can remember this, it was the first week of two-a-days. We started two-a-day practices for 2 weeks before school started, and so it was August 22nd. That's a Tuesday evening. This is back in Texas, and our youth group was going to the summer youth series. We did summer youth series every Tuesday night. We would go. The youth groups from different churches would travel to meet up at one congregation who would host on a Tuesday night. We'd have a time of worship and a speaker, and then we'd get together and eat cookies and stuff like that. And so this was our summer youth series there in East Texas, and this particular week, it was in Atlanta. Now, it's spelled A-T-L-A-N-T-A, like Atlanta, but it's not the way you say it in East Texas. It's Atlanta. And we were going to Atlanta, Texas, and when this particular evening, being in August in Texas, it had been over 100 degrees all day long, so I arrived at the church building after finishing two-a-day practices, running home, taking a quick shower, jumping into my clothes, and I wanted to look sharp for the ladies. So I had put on one of my favorite pink shirts. It was a pink Levi's brand shirt, and I was wearing these kind of light tan linen pants. I remember specifically. Rushed up to the church building to get in our church van that's been sitting out in the church parking lot all day long in 105 degrees to sit on those vinyl seats in an unair-conditioned van for a 45-minute van ride. I can tell you that van was hot, but that does not do it justice. Because that with no air conditioning, you're just getting, and you open the windows to get that much cooler 105-degree air blowing through. I was just, and I'm a 16-year-old guy, I could have sweat buckets sitting still in a 72-degree room. I didn't need any extra help, but I had it. Right, so we get there to this church, we're walking in the door, and another youth group pulls in behind us. We're walking in, we're walking down the hall. I'm towards the back of our group, and this other group is perhaps, I don't know, 15, 20 feet behind us, walking, and I hear distinctly several young ladies start laughing. Now, I didn't think anything about it because that's just what girls do around that age, right? But we get to the church foyer and we're standing around. A friend of mine walks behind me to use the water fountain and taps me on the shoulder and said, "You have sweated through everything." And I was like, "What are you talking about?" I go to the bathroom and my clothes from my shoulder blades to mid-calf are solid sweat. I mean, like plastered to my body. So it looked like I had laid down in a puddle. Sweat. I am mortified. This church, being an advanced church that was, it did have like the automatic hand dryers, you know, like the blow. So I'm in the bathroom leaning up behind this hand dryer, frantically trying to air out, hoping I can dry off for about 10 minutes, walk out, and the foyer is empty. Everyone has walked into the church and sat down. I am now standing at the back of the church with all my wet clothes, thinking I have to walk down the aisle to sit down. Everyone is going to see me. This is going to be terrible. But then in my mind it clicks. Oh, that's why those girls were laughing behind me. And there's that same group of girls sitting right behind my church youth group. What am I going to do? My youth minister, who, by the way, word has rapidly passed around our little group, looks back. This guy was the kind of guy who smiles readily. He just was real kind of blasé looking. He looked at me and gave me one of those. That's him cracking up right there. But he gets up and he walks back to me as I'm standing against the church back wall. And he says to me, "All right, you walk down and I'll cover you." I don't trust this guy further than I can throw it. If you've ever had a youth minister, you know that is wise advice, right? We're not a trustworthy lot. But I didn't have a lot of options at that point. And so I followed him in. And just before we sat down, I was thinking, I'm going to have to walk in front of everybody, you know, scoot down the aisle. Down the row. I am not doing that. So I plop myself down on an empty spot right behind the group and lean way down for the entirety, hoping the air between me and the pew would kind of air me out and I would dry out. I still remember that so vividly. And we probably all have stories, embarrassing stories or cringeworthy moments, stories that you can vividly recall the details to that maybe nobody else present would. But those things are forever seared into our memories. And usually later we're able to look back on those moments. And it may be months or years later, but we can look back and we can begin to see the humor in our own embarrassment, right? Well, there is an enormous difference, though, between being embarrassed and being humiliated. Embarrassment comes in all sorts of places for all sorts of reasons, but usually when we break some sort of social norm, you know, like walking around with sweaty clothes. That's just not something anybody else does, so we feel embarrassed by something like that. It has everything to do with how we feel about ourselves on the inside. That's what embarrassment is. But humiliation has to do with others and what they are doing to us. For instance, if, as I feared, my own youth minister had walked behind me going like this as we walked down the aisle of the church, that would have been humiliation, because that's something someone else is choosing to do to me. It's a choice that one person makes to degrade another person, right? Humiliation is the attempt to bring someone down, to make them appear less valuable, to make them appear less worthy. And in Mark's gospel, we see just such an attempt on the character of Jesus. So already we see that Jesus' enemies have made a spectacle out of his arrest. They didn't just arrest him. They made a spectacle out of his arrest, and they made a spectacle out of his trial. And already they've systematically attacked his character. They've lied about him to anyone who would have listened, those in power and those in the crowd. But now this humiliation we see in Mark's gospel begins to escalate, and we see just how far some will go to try and make Jesus appear to be less than he really is. And we begin in verse 16 of Mark chapter 15. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium. And they called together the whole company of soldiers. Now this could be over 1,000 soldiers in a company. So Mark is using hyperbole, probably not an entire 1,000, but a large crowd of soldiers. We get the idea. They put a purple robe on him. And then they twisted together a crown of thorns and they set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and they spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes on him. And they led him away to crucify him. Now, often when we're talking about the cross of Christ, we tend to focus on the physical, right? The beating and the crown of thorns and the physical parts of the crucifixion, and it is true, all of that is horrific. I don't want to minimize that at all. But that's not where Mark draws our attention anywhere in the gospel story. He's not calling attention to the physical. He assumes that everybody understands the physical is terrible. But instead, he draws our attention upon Jesus' humiliation, on Jesus' debasement. The purple robe and the crown of thorns, The mock salutes and kneeling, they were all attempts by the Roman soldiers to bring Jesus down to where they thought he belonged. In fact, the cross was the preferred method of capital punishment for the Romans for a number of crimes. And mostly it related to people who were rising above themselves. So if there was a slave revolt and the slaves were trying to gain freedom, they would crucify the slaves because the slaves were trying to rise above their station. Or people who challenged the Roman government, so they would crucify them for sedition because they were trying to take power away from the government. They were rising beyond their station, right? And so that's why they chose crucifixion for Jesus. And in many ways, Mark is painting this as a series as a mockery of a Roman triumphal procession. And which begins, a Roman triumphal procession begins by praising the victorious general. And so we start here with the praise of Jesus. And then you have the king being led through the streets of the city with all the spoils of war in tow. And you have Jesus being led through the city carrying his cross. And a triumphal procession ends with a religious sacrifice. And in Jesus' story, he is the sacrifice. And so he's being led to crucifixion. But crucifixion, again, it was chosen not just because it killed its victims, which it surely did, but there are lots of ways to kill victims. You could hang them. We did that even in our country, right? They could have done that, or you could have cut someone's head off. And there were all these other methods for capital punishment in Roman times. And they employed those, but their favorite was crucifixion because it did not just kill their victims, it made a spectacle out of their suffering and humiliation. That's the goal, to make a spectacle of suffering and humiliation. It shows what happens when people step out of their place. Those who tried to make fools out of Rome will make a fool out of you and show everybody just how silly this is. Bring you crashing back down to earth by showing you just how foolish your attempts were, right? But the great irony here is that everything they say about Jesus is actually true. It was normal for the Roman soldiers to mock those that they were about to crucify. That's just a part of their sport for them. But in this case, what they say about Jesus is true. The purple robe and the crown and the scepter and the kneeling, and all of that was true. The Apostle Paul would later write, well, actually probably earlier had written, and Mark may have even keyed off of this. It says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And yet this Jesus, at whose name every knee is going to bow, this Jesus suffers the humiliation of a mock kneel and salute, this degradation, and he suffers it silently, alone, abandoned by all of those who had vowed to follow him to the ends of the earth, by those who said they would follow him till death. Where are the disciples? Where are his friends? Where are Peter and James and John, the three who were closest to him? They are too busy saving themselves in this moment to accompany Jesus. And so in their absence, through this story, there are ghosts. And you probably wouldn't know what that. We might even call them maybe doppelgangers. But I didn't hate it to call the king and the doppelgangers because that doesn't really sound very good. But these doppelgangers stand in the place of the absent disciples to remind us of their absence. The first ghost appears on the road to Golgotha, where we read a certain man from Cyrene. His name, coincidentally, is Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It's a scene from that we might have imagined, or maybe we saw it in a movie or a TV series, something like that. The beaten and stumbling Lord falling beneath his load, and the kind stranger carrying it in his stead. But there's much more to Simon the Cyrene than we usually imagine. This is probably not the image that you had in your head for Simon the Cyrene carrying the cross of Christ. But Cyrene was a city in Libya. So it's very likely that Simon was a lot darker skin tone even than the people of Palestine, certainly than the European painters would have imagined during the Renaissance period, right? He was probably pretty dark skinned, much darker than we might have imagined. And another contrast is the cross that he's carrying, right? But condemned Roman prisoners would only carry the crossbeam to their crosses. The stake was already placed into the ground. The stake or gibbet, depending on what you want to call it. But it was already placed into the ground at the place of execution. You would just carry this cross member, and they would affix you to that and then mount that upon the stake. But there's probably more to Simon the Cyrene. More than his physical presence, there is a spiritual reminder of another Simon. It was just a few chapters earlier. In fact, Mark chapter 8, and you may recall how Jesus was teaching. He was telling, look, I'm going to have to suffer, and I'm going to have to die. And Simon pulls him aside. He pulls him aside, and he rebukes him. You may remember that sermon, probably not, but he does. He pulls him aside and rebukes him, and Simon Peter was saying he refused to listen to Jesus talking about this suffering and death. He refused the ordained suffering and death of Jesus. And so Jesus rebukes him, and then he calls the crowd over to him. And this is what he says. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Right after Simon denies Jesus' suffering and death, Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple has to take up their cross and follow me. Coincidence? Maybe, but you can't help but be reminded that the last we saw of Simon Peter, he was losing himself in an effort to save himself. He was denying his own identity in an effort to distance himself from the one he had called Lord. But here is this Simon carrying the cross. We have Simon the Cyrene who literally takes up the cross of Christ to follow him to Golgotha. And then we get there, we read it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right, one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." These rebels, these thieves, depending on your translation, we talked about how they were probably co-conspirators of Barabbas in the revolt against the Roman government. Likely they were going around robbing from the rich, from the powerful. But these two men crucified with Jesus were no common thieves. Like Simon Cyrene, they remind us of two other followers who had abandoned their Lord. It was just back in chapter 10 that James and John had come to Jesus with a request. They said, "Let us sit at your right and left hand when you come into your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "You don't know what you're asking for," Jesus tells them. And he tells them that in chapter 10, but now we begin to see the full weight of Jesus' words. James and John, they were confident that sitting at Jesus' right and left hands spelled out glory for them. They were just sure of it. They were certain that if they had the ability to drink from Jesus' cup. But here at Golgotha, in front of everyone, surrounded by people, we see that Jesus is all alone when he drinks this cup. In some of the Gospels, you have different accounts of who mocks Jesus. In Mark's Gospel, we see that everybody mocks Jesus. You don't have just the chief priests and the scribes. You have the Roman soldiers. You have all the people. I mean, everybody is against Jesus. He is utterly and entirely alone, abandoned by everyone. Now, brothers and sisters, when we sign on to follow Jesus, we may think we know where this road is going to take us. We may think we know about the destination and the glory that await us. But the road to the cross is hard. It is really hard. And the truth is that when we first become Christians, we wouldn't be able to bear the weight of knowing all that we're going to go through, all that lies in store for us. There's no way to know that. It's kind of like when you first fall in love and you want to get married, or you first have kids, right? We have no idea what lies in store for us. We think we do, but we don't have an inkling. Maybe you remember the first time you held your new baby. And they're just, I mean, they got that new baby smell. Man, it's so great. It's right up there with new car. And you got that new baby smell and that baby breath. And their skin is so soft and their fingers are so tiny. And there's like a little portable heater. They're so hot. You carry them around and they're just like, oh, man. And you think, "I'm never going to let you down, little guy." Right? "I'm never going to make the mistakes that my parents made." But we don't really know what we've signed up for. The difficulties are more than we can imagine. Our weaknesses are greater than we know. the stresses would be more than we could bear at that time. And in fact, the only way to successfully navigate relationships like that, like marriage or like parenthood, is by committing ourselves to the person. Right? We commit ourselves to our spouses. We commit ourselves to our kids. And even when we falter at times, and we know we're going to falter at times, we're going to stumble, we're going to fall beneath the load. We're going to, just like, you know, Peter and James and John, we're going to make some disastrous decisions. But praise God, we serve a Lord who redeems the worst of mistakes. We serve the God who turns a cowardly Peter into a force for the gospel at Pentecost and in the early church. We serve a God who turns the absence of James and John into a presence so powerful that James is the first to die for the cause of the Lord, the first of the apostles to be killed for the cause of the Lord, and that his brother John is the last to die, and that's in exile on the Isle of Patmos. The three who abandoned Jesus in his greatest hour are the stories of the rest of Scripture. Your mistakes, great as they are, do not have to define you. They are a part of your road to the cross. We're following Jesus as best we can, but the truth is the load is more than we can bear, and we need the help. And brothers and sisters, if this morning you have stumbled on the road to the cross and you need strength, you need forgiveness, you want to repent and bring your life back into the life of Christ, accept His forgiveness today. If we can help you with that, that'd be great. If you are not a child of God and you're ready to commit, I've already told you it's going to be hard. And yes, that's true. But I also say that God enables us to keep going far beyond what we think we can do right now. And He will lead you and empower you to glory. So if we can help you with that this morning, to put on Christ, have your sins washed away, won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?